Right, so I'm turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and I'm starting with verses 1 and 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. As you want to think about the church, as part of our studies on concerning the church, we're thinking about the church and money. Money has become a sensitive issue, unfortunately, but we have to look at what the Bible actually teaches concerning this. It's really unfortunate that it's become an area where the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ suffer one of the most shameful things, because our money is made the central thing everywhere. And yet, the Apostle Paul and the entire scripture teaches such clearly on this matter. We do not want to, on the other hand, find ourselves ignoring this issue entirely simply because others have messed up. We still want to be clear and see our way very clear. Because if it is a thing the Lord commanded us to do, then we should search the scripture to know exactly how He wants us to do it and not be influenced by what is happening around. One of the things we have to remember is that, like every other instruction in scripture, God does not give us the command only, He also shows us how it must be done. And both must be taken seriously. God commands us to give our monies to Him, but He also teaches us how it must be done. And that has to be carefully followed. Why? Because, as I would stress soon, because our giving of money is supposed to be an act of worship to Him, as it has to conform to His own rules, otherwise they would not please Him. And one of the humbling things is that God does not really need our money. He really does not need it. So you see, and again, our passage will show us, as if churches behave as if all that we needed was money, that's really a shame. God really doesn't need our money. And the Bible would teach us that those of us who know Him, He commands us to give it unto Him only as an expression of our love to Him. It is not supposed to be something as if perhaps everything belonging to God will collapse at the moment we stop giving Him. The earth is His. Heaven and earth is His. And He is able to supply things. And you know, churches have that testimony. Every faithful church will have that testimony that the very moment they fix their eyes upon the Lord and trust Him, then He Himself moves people to support as they should, without having to use all kinds of clever means to really wrestle money from people's hands. Though these things are not worthy of the house of the Lord, we want to say right at the beginning, money must never be a central issue in any church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The central issue is the Lord Himself. The central issue is our own standing before the Lord. And Apostle Paul makes it very clear in this matter. Now, I want us to just think a little from the Old Testament, beginning with the tithe in the Old Testament. It's very important because there is this discussion going on. Some say, tithes are no more because it was an entirely Old Testament feature. And then we are in the New Testament. They say, well, it still holds. Now, one of the things you would realize, because I'll point it out, is to really look at the passage very carefully, and you'd be amazed that there is something we often overlook. Please, I go to where it began, the very first mention of tithe, and I'm sure you know where it is, in Genesis 14, having to do with Abraham. Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. I hope you bear with me. I'll be turning to a number of places this evening, so just bear with me. Genesis chapter 14 and verse 20. And this is about Abraham when he met Melchizedek. And blessed be the Most High God This is Melchizedek speaking. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he, that's Abraham, gave him tithes of all. This is when Abraham had gone to fight against those armies that had come to take the people in Sodom slaves. That was where his niece, his nephew, Lot, was living at the time. And so these armies have moved down and are taking people in Sodom captive, and they are taking Lot also with him. And somebody told Abraham, as Abraham went there, fought against those people, and rescued his nephew. And after the rescue, when Abraham was going home, the king of Sodom came thanking Abraham and said, sir, you give me the people and take all the material things, the monies and the clothes and the various things. And Abraham said that no, he wouldn't take anything except a pay for those who went with him. And as Abraham came forward, he met Melchizedek. I would not want to spend the time explaining who is this Melchizedek. It's one of the mysterious things, but a straightforward thing is that he was a literal man. He was a literal priest of God who lived. But Almighty God cast his circumstances in such a way so that he would be a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Especially the priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a literal person. He lived and died, but the records are not there. And so the Bible speaks as if he was not born. In fact, the Bible adopted a manner of describing kings and great men. You know, we have a little of that in African tradition. Just a little of that. You realize that when our kings die, we don't want to say they died. Isn't it? We use euphemisms. We use figures of speech. Even in ancient times, they did the same thing. If they want you to see that this is a very important king, they didn't even tell you when he was born and when he died. The genealogy or the history of Melchizedek is not given to us because that part of that fact is supposed to be a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Also for us, maybe another time. But my point here is that Abraham paid him a tithe. Now, the point is this. Who told Abraham to give Melchizedek a tithe? Why did Abraham give him money, anything anyway? And why did he give him a tenth? Who had told him? Now, because before this, it hadn't happened before. No one had given any tithe to anybody. And remember later, his grandson, Jacob, did similar thing. This time, it was a promise he gave to God. I'm sure you know in Genesis chapter 28. You see, when he had dreamt and had gotten out of the dream and was making a vow to God, he said these things. Genesis chapter 28, verses 20 to 22. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat, and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Again, why did he choose a tenth? Now, we do not know. The Bible simply doesn't tell us. But what it teaches us is this, that the tithe came before the giving of the law. We say it predates the law. And so to simply say that the tithe only belonged to the time of the law is simply not correct. It existed before then. It was like what we studied about the Sabbath last week, which existed before the law was given. And so whenever there's something like this, you always have to be careful to see what the law added to it, and then you know that this is the legal aspect was applied to the people of Israel, but that it contains an ongoing principle throughout. And so we simply say that it wasn't just a legal thing, especially when this thing was voluntary. It was from their own heart. At least the records of scripture doesn't tell us what moved them to do it. It was simply from themselves. They vowed in the case of Jacob. Abraham himself chose to give Melchizedek that section. And so the voluntary aspect tells us that even the tithe has grace in it. It wasn't entirely legal. It had grace in it. It was possible for somebody to miss out on the gracious aspect of it. You know, when we say grace in it, we are saying that there's an aspect in it which was done not simply because the law says it, but was done out of a grateful response to the Lord, a grateful response to something God has done. And that's what Jacob did. He promised that tithe as a response of his gratitude to God, if God will keep him and fulfill his promise to him. And so in that sense, we say there was even grace in the tithe. But by the time it became a law to the people of Israel, it had also become very possible for people to do it simply because the law said it. And so we should not really dump all of them together and simply say, oh, the tithe was simply legal, and dump it aside. And so this is my concern, is that we bear in mind that throughout Scripture, even in Old Testament, giving has always been gracious. Proper giving has been a voluntary, willing response, grateful response to God. It has never been a thing of a law bang on our heads and somebody dragging our hands and somebody shouting down over our heads to do it. No, right through Scripture, even in the time of the law, there are some people who would not have given if there were no laws and threatenings and things like that. We know that. And God allowed that because the people of Israel were a mixed multitude. Some knew the Lord, some didn't know the Lord. And so those who did not know the Lord were actually compelled to give according to the law. But those who really knew the Lord did it from their own hearts. Is it not in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 36, where we read a record of when the Lord told the people of Israel to bring items to build the tabernacle? And the people brought and brought and brought. And so the workers say, hey, sir, go and tell the people not to bring any more, because we have enough. Was that not the same Old Testament, which simply God said, give, and they gave more than you could think of? And so never ever think that it was entirely legal. Again, I'm repeating myself, there were people, because they did not know the law, they required the law to compel them, because it was needed to maintain their priesthood and their ministry of the temple. But those who knew the Lord went beyond the law. In fact, it was throughout all the practices of Israel. Even the sacrifice, even the animal sacrifice, just as another example, even the animal sacrifice, those who did not know the Lord simply thought that, oh, I've sinned. I've committed, I've told a lie. I'm only taking my sheep to the temple and offering a sacrifice, and I'm okay. But those who knew the Lord, like David, he said that in Psalm 51, Lord, what you desire is not a sacrifice. It's not animal sacrifice. David saw through it. So friends, bear this in mind. Grace was running through the Old Testament in the heart of those who really knew the Lord. And so giving has always been gracious. That's the point. It's gracious in the sense that it was a willing, free response, grateful response to the Lord. There was the legal aspect because of Israel, which was a mixed multitude. And you realize that this is what the Apostle Paul emphasizes. Please now come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where we read in our scripture reading. And remember that the Apostle Paul spoke about grace about several times in this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul is calling the giving he's asking grace. And look at verses 1 and 2, particularly verse 1, where Apostle Paul calls it grace. Moreover, brethren, We do you to wit the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. How did it manifest itself? I will speak more about that later, but just to point you out to it. How that in a greater trial of affliction and abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. Do you see? He called it the grace of God. Come to verse 5, and he says the same thing there. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord, and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desire Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Do you see there? And verse 7, therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence, and your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. Do you see grace? Apostle Paul calls it grace. So, giving has been by grace alone. Great giving among the Lord's people has been by grace. Where there was a law, a legal demand, it was added as a part of that arrangement with the people of Israel. But essentially, it has been a gracious act, because the apostle established that principle that God only loves a cheerful giver. He never loves somebody who gives out of constraint. And so it has to be so throughout, isn't it, friend? So that's very important to us. Now, I want to mention one other thing before I explore the idea of grace a little more, because that's what I want to spend the time on. So in the New Testament, and in fact, you see that also in the Old Testament, giving in the church's money, are permitted to be spent on only two major things. Only two. To lift up the word of God and for relief purposes. Those are the only two. The Apostle Paul said concerning the lifting up of the word, or to help the proclamation of the word, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he said that the preacher has to be supported. It was not talking about support for him alone, but support for the ministry itself. So the support to provide for literature and the materials to go out to just proclaim the word is the key, one key aspect of giving. And the other is the relief purposes. That's the one we see in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. So these are the two major, friends. I hope you would understand, and I may touch on that again. So the church can never really get the monies of the members and supposedly invest them. A church can never engage in investment. By the way, can the church of the Lord Jesus Christ have so much money as to be able to invest? I doubt not. If the church is really faithful and active, it would always have so much to do that it cannot really have spare enough to say it's going to do investment with that. The monies have to be spent right away. Friends, so this is only in theory. I say in theory because an active church wouldn't come into that situation. In theory, should a church have more than it needs, in theory, that means it may not happen in practice. I mean, it happens nowadays in churches, strangely, but in practice, in proper, well-ordered churches, should it happen that the church has more than it needs, then it should tell its members not to give again. It's as straightforward as that, like Exodus 36. Then, well, we have enough. We have enough to pay the pastor for the next 5 years, 10 years. So don't worry, don't bring in any more until maybe 3 or 4 years time you start again. But in practice, if the church is a faithful church, if the church is running Sunday school, like we're doing, and the church has all manner of outreaches, that every time we must see the coffers dry and they replenish, dry, and come again, you see? It comes and it goes, like that. That's how the churches, an active, living church's funds should be like that. I will touch on that just a little. So please bear the two in mind, to lift up the word of God, to let the word go forth, supporting the preaching ministry, both the men who preach it, as well as the materials and the resources to do that. and then for relief purposes, those who may have trouble and difficulty and they may require, will still be the work of the deacons to look into the details and see how that could be done in a way that glorifies the Lord. But friends, when the Bible says that giving is gracious, what does that mean? I want to explore that. I want to spend the rest of the time to explore that, because to understand that is very rich and very instructive. We say that giving has to be gracious. I'd already said that it is a grateful response to the Lord. But if there is more. Apostle Paul tells us there is more in 2 Corinthians. And so I want to look into that now. So stay at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, because we are staying here for a long time now. So verse 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Something is happening here that grace only does. That these people were actually poor. They didn't have much. And yet they were glad, Apostle Paul said, they even urged us. They were telling us, please, allow us to make some contribution. Help us to make, we want to make contribution to the brethren. You know, the background to this chapter 8 and 9 and 1 Corinthians 16 was that an offering was needed to be gathered for Christians in Jerusalem who were suffering at the time. And Apostle Paul was gathering these offerings. But in the process, you have to understand this, in the process of giving instruction concerning that specific giving, he established some of the permanent principles concerning giving when he spoke of it as grace. Because if it is grace, then obviously it wasn't only for that specific situation. Grace functions in the heart of a Christian every time and in everything. And if an Apostle Paul mentions another thing that makes us see that from it, even though he gave instructions concerning the specific giving for the churches in Jerusalem, he spoke far beyond it. He established principles that guide the Christian giving for all time. And you will see in some of the statements he made when he lifted it above a particular local situation and spoke more mightily and generally about our Christian attitude to giving. And so the first thing we see about this grace is that if it is by grace, then if giving is by grace, then only Christians can give properly. Isn't that clear? Only Christians, people who recognize something the Lord has done, can truly give. If somebody isn't a child of God, like the Jews of old who did not know the Lord, you have to compel them. And that's against the principles of grace. You have to force them. You have to use some clever means. You have to be calling people to bring 50 Ghana and 20 Ghana and all that, and then put a special chair somewhere there. And if somebody come bring 50 Ghana, he sits on it. If somebody else bring 100, he's taking up and he sits. And at the end of it, they want to see who became the queen or the king of that meeting. This is really a shame to be found in the house of the Lord, among the Lord's people. It's you. Don't want to even dwell on this. Such a disgrace to the cause of our dear Savior. But friends, Christians, do you know, it affords an immense encouragement. If the church is made up of Christians, unless that church is made up of non-Christians, then it's no church. If the church is made up of Christians, then supposing the church has need of money, all it does is to show what it's needed for and point them to their debts to Christ, and that'll be enough. You show them if it is a legitimate need, if it is a wise need, you show them, and they all, there are a number of elements I'll touch on very soon, they all see and recognize the fact that yes, this will honor the Lord. This will honor His name. This will lift up the word. Remember the two things? It has to be within the two major things we spoke about. It will help to lift the word of God. It will also help perhaps to relieve a very pressing need somewhere. then surely Christians have heart. Christians have conscience. You can prick it with the word of God and stir them, and from themselves they would want to help in whatever way. And so it has to be gracious. It is gracious because only Christians can do that. Only genuine Christians can give. And also, as the passage said, it is also gracious because it makes those who give it, because they are Christians, to overlook their own personal circumstances. That's what you're saying in verse 1 there. They were poor, but they saw a privilege in giving. This is an opportunity. This is something we want to do, we long to do, because it pleases the Lord, because it will honor Him. Can I give anything to the Lord? I'm sure the one, I don't know whether you did some of these things when you were a boy, but I remember when we were boys, we were living in a compound house. And in this house, there was a particular man there who, whenever he sent you, he would give you something. You know, when there's somebody like that, what happens? Everybody wants to be the one to send. And so when this man calls you, you see, whenever he comes from work and is going into his room, we're all walking around his door, so he may take notice of you. Well, maybe about 3, 4, or 5. And he wants to be the one to say, well, you come and I send you. When he sends you, are just happy. You are just happy. I'm not saying it's a good thing, because that would mean that you wouldn't do it for those who can't give you anything. But anyway, I want to just stress the fact that you are simply glad because of who that man is, isn't it? That's the kind of, in a far purer sense, these people say, "Ah, we're giving to the Lord, the Lord's people. We are called to make a contribution to relieve the Lord's people. Oh, we will take the advantage. Even if my circumstances are hard, I will take the advantage." This is grace speaking, making you overlook your own difficult circumstances, you see. And so giving has to be gracious in the sense that Christians can truly overlook even their present circumstances and seeing rather what can be accomplished for the Lord and for His things. And then come and see another one. And this is where we see the Apostle Paul speaking beyond just a local situation. Look at verse 7. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. So clearly, Apostle Paul, though it will let them respond to the immediate situation, he clearly means something beyond that. He's saying this. This grace grows in the same proportion to how you grow in the other graces. If I say, hey, my knowledge of Scripture is growing, I think I'm becoming more and more a mature Christian, Apostle Paul say, okay, let's see whether your giving is growing also. If it isn't, it's not true. There's an imbalance, because the whole man has to be seen. The whole man has to grow, and it has affected every part of me. How can somebody say I'm growing in the Lord and he's really never reflecting seriously and reviewing how much he gives to the Lord and his things? He's fixed up something in his mind and he really never thinks of it anymore. No, growth is not happening. If I am growing, oh friends, recently in our church in Cape Coast, I was telling the young brethren and how I long that the Lord will help, especially when we are young, that practice. I remember as young Christians we were taught, your life was simply like this. You knew you prayed, you studied your Bible, you sought opportunities to bear witness, you came to church, and another thing is in your mind, anything that comes to my hand, I set apart something for the Lord. It's part of your Christian life. You don't simply forget it, and then when Sunday comes, you're not touching your pocket, how much? No, it's a regular part of you.
And so you are not working, somebody gives you a dash, a gift. You come home, oh, this has better for the Lord. You went to do a job somewhere, you give it someone, oh, this has better. It's a rounded lifestyle. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. If somebody is not living a rounded spiritual life, he knows how to speak, he knows how to pray, he knows how to preach the Bible, teach. Oh, but when it comes to giving, he's always struggling. Apostle Paul says, it is a picture of the rest of your spiritual life, he says. It gives a nice portrayal of what is happening to you. And if you take it serious, it can be a way to see into your own heart what is happening. You may say, why? Why can my giving be a test of whether I'm maturing in other areas or not? Apostle Paul seemed to supply an answer in two ways. Verse 8. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. It shows the genuineness of your love to God and to His things and His people. If I do not truly love the Lord, you remember that statement in 1 John? If somebody says that he's a brother, loving brother, and he can see his brother in need, and he can really shut the bowels of his mercy toward him, how can the love of God be in him? You remember that statement in John? Apply it to the work of the Lord. If somebody says, I love the Lord, and yet he can see the work of the Lord in need, and can shut the bowels of his mercy and say, no, I don't think I can support it now, how can the love of God be in him? It is a test of the sincerity of our love. Sorry for this illustration once again. Please, if you forgive me. I remember, again, the church where I grew in. There was this man. In fact, he helped me immensely in how to study the Bible and things as a young believer. But this man, when I was growing up, both in age and perhaps in the faith also, I realized that in the church, many people didn't really respect him. Sometimes it doesn't matter. Sometimes it could simply be because the man is principled and those others are not principled, so they don't like him. It can happen that way. But as time went on, I realized that this is a big problem with this brother. Hey, if he sat you down and explained various things from the Bible to you, yes, you will admire him. But oh, let it come to doing something practical to prove exactly what he said, you find him wanting. So nobody regarded him. This man is a mere talkative. This man only knows how to say it, but never how to do it. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. If I cannot have sincere compassion for the things of the Lord, no matter how endless I am in other things, I'm seriously lacking behind. It challenges my sincerity. Am I really sincere? Or have I just chosen an aspect that seems easier to show zeal and dedication and ignore other areas that seem challenging? A sincere person goes all the way. He wants to be everything. Everything the Bible teaches, friends. As a friend, it's gracious because those of us who know the Lord, it will test our sincerity towards the Lord and His things and our dedication to that. And friends, and apostle, and look at verse 9. A feather enriches that. Look at verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know the word for, beginning it connects it to the previous one. Isn't it? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that he through his poverty might be rich. Let me very quickly correct a charismatic concept idea here. Yeah, the Lord Jesus was rich, he became poor, that I may become rich. Prosperity. Isn't it proved? And I think it simply asks the question, what kind of riches did the Lord Jesus have? Why? Even in heaven, the riches that is seen in him has to do with his glorious character. The beauty and the fullness of His majesty. It is not the material things. Everything was His already anyway. If it has to do with the material things which He owned, He never stopped owning it. And so at what time did He become poor? Did He become poor when He came to earth and He stopped disowning the world? The world would have collapsed. The world He owned it still. That's how He manifested those miracles. And so what riches was He talking about? The riches of His own majesty, deserving worship and obedience and honor. That is riches, you see. This one, He deliberately covered it so that when He was walking on it, people could insult Him. People could openly challenge Him. He covered His glory. And the riches He gives us is the same riches of character and likeness to Him. We were such a wretched people, really taking pride in sin. If I am a materially a well-to-do person, but I don't have character, I'm still a big man. No, we become rich. You know, there's a proof in this. Oh, friends, just a craftsman. I just want to check it out. Whether I have time to prove this. Let me try. I'm afraid of going beyond my time. But friends, let me take you to Revelation. And you remember this year that this is exactly the Lord is not talking about. But just because people may easily misunderstand this passage, I just want to touch on this. Please, it's the book of Revelation. I think it's chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 17. And this is the Lord's charge to a certain church, Laodicea. Listen to it. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And listen to verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. What are these languages? If you know just a little of scripture, white raiment, pure gold, what do they stand for? White raiment stand for holiness, isn't it? Pure gold stands for solid character that is able to stand trial. The person is not a nice person only when trials haven't come. When difficulties come, he collapses and falls into all manner of things. And he says that this is what I will give you. You say you are already rich. You think you have everything. Because Laodicea was a very wealthy city. And so the church there was a pride in itself, in material things. And some of them were also pride in themselves simply because they were in a rich place. They were pride in themselves, perhaps they have a spiritual status also. The Lord Jesus saying, no, you have nothing until you have from me solid gold and raiment that is pure and spotless. So friends, verse 9, back to 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, in that He is not only Lord over all, but glorious in majesty, beautiful and abundant in such power and these things, yet for your sakes He became poor. That's what He gave a covered, that ye through His poverty might be rich. And so it connected to giving to show that the sense of indebtedness, our sense of indebtedness is seen in grace. We give because we feel indebted to God. Friends, I have to move on a little faster now, and I think I will come all the way to verse please, if you wouldn't mind, I'll come back to chapter 8 because I want to close with that. But please go with me to chapter 9 and I'll pick out one or two there. So chapter 9 and verses. So 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6. Brothers, I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. And so it has to be, we spoke about a little last Sunday, it has to be our maximum
the very best we can. We should not stint toward the Lord. When it comes to giving, we look at how much we can truly and fully give. And I want to dwell more in verse 7. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart. According as he purposeth in his heart. Either purposeth means he chooses before everything else. That's what the Greek means. Every man as he purposeth means every man as he chooses before everything else. He makes it his priority. His support for the things of the Lord is his priority. This is what it means. And friends, we believe that God is pleased with us. What if I am a weekly income earner? This would happen weekly. If I am a monthly income earner, it may happen monthly. The very moment I have my income, I must purpose in my heart how much I'm going to set apart for the Lord. Yeah, before I even plan what else to buy. It honors the Lord. He has the priority. You do not wait and give him the surplus. Friends, it's not worthy of him. I plan all my budget and then say, oh, of course, what is left, I think I'm going to set apart this. Oh, bless, it's not worthy of God. Purpose is first. You choose that before other things. That's what the word means. You purpose it in your heart and you set it aside for him. And so, and it is you alone. No one will give you any percentage. It is in this sense that we depart from Old Testament tithes. No one gives you a percentage. You purpose it. You plan it. You decide. How much would I set aside for the Lord? And it must be number one thing. You know that throughout Old Testament, God had always been asking for the firstlings. The firstlings, you remember that. It was to train the people of Israel how to give God a priority, even in our thinking. How much for him first? You may still give so much, but friends, we believe. But if it happened to be something like a surplus, after I've planned everything, the Lord is not fully on it. We must consider his first and then set it aside. And offer it. In fact, God told the people of Israel that his offering should not be delayed. No, I should keep it with him. And so, friends, we believe that the proper way of honoring the Lord in gracious offering is at the very moment I receive my income, the portion I have purposed in my heart goes straight to the Lord. I can't keep that with me. Or what if I'm keeping it and then giving? Spread it in a month so that every Sunday I give you a quarter. I've decided I'm going to give the Lord 20 Ghana cedis for the whole month, but I want to keep it with me, and every Sunday I only bring 5 cedis. And why keep the Lord's offering with you? Why keep it? Once you set it apart, you know it is, and it has to be given straight away for him and his cause. Okay, and so after I've set that apart, why should I honor the offering also? Because it is also an act of worship. The Apostle Paul said that. Let you read this. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. This is a very helpful verse. I wish that we can take the entire chapter. You see how it builds up very beautifully. Look at this. Verse 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12. And this is one of the reasons why these two chapters are more than a local situation. Look at it there, verse 12. For the administration of the service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but, you see, he's giving another reason, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. Apart from the fact that, yes, the brethren would have had their needs met, it would have also stirred thanksgiving to God. And so it's not the meeting of the need alone, but the thanksgiving that also comes to God.
And so we honor the Lord's offerings. I really want to touch on this. My time is really rushing, so please, I'm sorry that I'm not really dwelling on this, perhaps to say all that I should say. But I have to say this because I don't want to pick up this topic again. So please, I'm moving on to my last point. And it is here, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I hope you forgive me if I made the points but not being able to explain it fully. Another time I hope we'll be able to do that. That, just forgive me please. But back to chapter 8, because this one I want to touch on before we close. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, now Apostle Paul, verse 18. I want us to read to see the entire context, and then I'll actually dwell on two verses. Verse 18 to 23. And we have sent within the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace. You see grace here again. Which is ministered by us to the glory of the same Lord. Again, you see the Lord's honor is noticed. And declaration of your ready mind. Avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us. Providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you. Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you. Or our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches and of the glory of Christ. The context is about the kind of men they are handling the money. And he sets out that principle in verse 20. You see that the principle is not applicable only to that situation, but a general principle. Avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us, is the principle. Providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. It is an essential part of gracious giving that those who handle the money handle it so carefully, even if with fear. So carefully. This is the sacrifice of the Lord's people. This is not just any money. These are fruits of the love of the people of God. It has to be carefully handled. In what specific sense? Number one, those who handle them must themselves be very trustworthy. As the Apostle Paul is saying, not only that we think they are trustworthy, but they've been proven to be trustworthy. Apostle Paul is saying it here. They must have been proved in some ways and have been seen to be trustworthy in that. Also, this money, that's why I mentioned the two main things, must be handled very wisely. So that the purpose of the Lord's people's offering is actually fulfilled. They will bring a fruit for which God's people will praise the Lord and see that the gospel has an effect upon others. It's in the passage, please. I'm sorry. Come to chapter 9. And there you see this here, because I'm coming to a close in this. Chapter 9, from verse 12 to 13. For the administration of the service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. Now watch 13. Whilst by the experiment of this ministry, the demonstration of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ. Your giving will let the people see that indeed your profession of faith in Christ is true. You truly bow to the message of grace. It will become evident to them. And for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. And it comes to the idea of prayer and praise to God in the next two verses. And so the money is out to be handicapped. Friends, why am I stressing this? Just for want of time, friends. Do you know we are not permitted to use the monies of the Lord's people to really build up a really luxurious church buildings? and decorate it to the very smallest item there. And make it a visitor. It is a place for tourist attraction. Oh no! It is supposed to lift the gospel. The place has to be neat, has to be well kept. These are very fundamental. But we do not make the house of God so gorgeous and spend so much money. You know, Christians, those of us who are called Protestants or nonconformists, have never put any glory in church buildings, I'm sure you know. The stained glasses and all the expensive decors in the rooms, they're not fitting. Oh, friend, don't think I'm telling you that we have to put up a kind of a rickety building and say this is the house of God. We have to make it strong and safe place, clean and decent by all means. I'm sure you know the difference. You know the difference between decent, clean, and nice place and a luxurious place, isn't it? No, we don't go for that. The Lord's money is never spent for things like that. It must be seen to lift the gospel itself, the message. Anything can happen to the building. But we want to win souls. We want to bring the gospel to people. Friends, my time is up. I'd love to dwell a little on that. At the same time, we have to care. Please, believe me. I'm sure that, you know, we have our visitors here. But the small fellowship is very kind to me in a way that I think I don't deserve. But my dear friends, we have to care for pastors as well as we can, but never to let them live in luxury. We can't let pastors live in luxury. It is wrong. It will turn them into worldlings. It will turn them foolish men. It's true. And there won't be any blessing to the church. Their needs have to be catered for by all means, but never to pamper them with ordinary things. Oh, friends, my time is up. But the money has to be carefully handled. If we have in our mind's eye, this is the sacrifice of the Lord's people. They want to lift up the gospel. They want souls saved. They want Christ on it. That will give us so much wisdom to see what we cannot do with those monies. May the Lord help us, friends. May the Lord help us. Let's close this evening singing together from hymn number 468. Hymn number 468.